We want to welcome to our campus today Reverend Dr. Elizabeth Achtemeyer. She is a Phi Beta Kappa graduate of Stanford University. She received her theological education at Union Theological Seminary in New York and did postgraduate work at Heidelberg and Basel universities before receiving the Doctor of Philosophy degree in Old Testament from Columbia University. Dr. Achtemeyer has been a visiting professor of homiletics or Old Testament at Gettysburg Lutheran and Pittsburgh Seminaries and at Duke Divinity School. From 1959 to 1973, she taught Old Testament theology at Lancaster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania. Since then, she has been adjunct professor of Bible and homiletics at Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, where her husband also teaches. She is an ordained minister of the Presbyterian Church. She has authored 19 books, co-authored four. Her most recent co-authored volume is Not My Own, Abortion and the Marks of the Church. She's also written Nature, God, and Pulpit, Preaching from the Old Testament, The Committed Marriage, and Preaching About Family Relationships. Dr. Achtemeyer is known throughout the United States and Canada as a preacher, lecturer, and writer. She has spoken at various universities, including Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Duke, Smith, and Wellesley. She is also the mother of two, Mark, a Presbyterian minister, and Marie, an attorney. She has five grandchildren, and she's been married for 42 years to Dr. Paul Achtemeyer, professor of New Testament and Union Theological Seminary in Virginia. Today she will speak on the topic, To What Are We Calling Our People? We welcome Dr. Achtemeyer.
Thank you very much. I'm delighted to be with you and to see you all. This is my first visit to the Concordia campus, so it's a pleasure for me to be in your midst. I once became acquainted with a female Jewish student who was engaged to a Christian seminary student in Boston. Now, she knew very little about the Christian faith, and her religious ties to Judaism were rather loose. But for the sake of her husband's future ministry, they decided that she would convert to Christianity. And so this female student therefore sought out a minister in Boston and asked him what she should do to become a Christian. And the amazing part of the story is that that minister had no idea what to tell her. And I think that is symptomatic of the fact that when we are talking about evangelism, and that's what I want to talk about today, when we are talking about evangelism, we need to be very clear in our own minds as to just what we are calling our people to be and to do. To what are we summoning our people when we call them to the Christian church? Called to what? That's the subject of this lecture. Now, certainly the first thing that needs to be said is that in the task of evangelism, we are calling people to faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. At the heart of the Christian faith is the confession that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Christian is one who confesses that who God is was fully and finally revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. God's actions and attitudes toward us, his plan for his world, his intentions and his commands for our individual lives and for his covenant people, those were made known to faith in that man of Nazareth. And so the church therefore calls everyone it comes into contact with to that trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And it claims that Christ is the one who reveals the truth of the Father, who mediates the life of the Father, and who reveals the way to the Father. And that means that at the heart of any program of evangelism in the local church, first of all, the good news of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed. But then, of course, immediately it must be said that that good news is contained and is mediated through the sacred story that is found in the Bible. in both Old and New Testaments. And therefore, every local congregation and every minister should ask themselves, and should ask themselves very seriously, in our church, is the sacred story, the biblical story, being told? Is the congregation constantly being educated in it? Are our children being raised up in it? Is the revealing story the center of the preaching and music and liturgy on Sunday morning? Is pastoral work being carried on in the context of that story? And are the social action programs of the congregation their response to the story and the outgrowth of it? Paul wrote, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And that is a good logo for the evangelism program of every local congregation. Now, the sad fact, of course, is that many in the church no longer know the story of Jesus Christ, no longer experience him as their personal Lord and Savior, and therefore no longer really know who God is. Just who is God? Is he Lord, Savior, Redeemer, Judge, King, Shepherd, Husband, Master, according to all of those marvelous testimonies of the Scriptures? Or is he some new God dreamed up by our present culture? There are even some misguided souls who are maintaining in our time that it is idolatrous to confess Jesus as Lord. But of course, that affirmation, Jesus is Lord, was the earliest confession of the New Testament church, which ended its Eucharistic celebrations with the cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." That has been the central proclamation of the church throughout the centuries, the confession it has used to stand firm against every pagan lord, from Roman emperor to Nazi Adolf Hitler. And that confession, writes St. Paul, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12. And unless we too can make that confession, individually and corporately, Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. He reveals who God is and what God does. He commands our total allegiance. He directs how we shall walk in our daily round. Unless that confession is at the foundation of our evangelism, then the Christian church does not exist, and we might as well all go home and sell insurance. First of all, as evangelists, we call persons to the confession of Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Now, that confession of faith in Jesus Christ is made at the time of our baptisms, either by the adult who is being baptized or by the parents and godparents of the infant who is being brought for baptism. That is the way we enter into the Christian church, obviously, by baptism. And so, in the program of evangelism, we are calling persons to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that triune God who has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And baptism has four basic meanings to it, all of which are important for our subject of evangelism. And I thought perhaps by going through those four basic meanings, we can say also some things about evangelism. First of all, baptism is the sign and seal of our forgiveness and acceptance by the Father. And of course, that immediately reveals to us some truths about the Father. It reveals that there is something wrong about the way we live our lives in this world, according to the way God sees them. It reveals that there are such things as right and wrong in God's eyes, and not every way of life is acceptable. Not everything goes. It is wrong in God's eyes, according to his commandments, to lie, steal, murder, commit fornication and adultery. It is wrong to slander and to hate our fellows and to dishonor our parents and forget the day of rest and to go after other lords. God will have none of these actions. His lordship is not mocked. And when we do such things, they cut us off from fellowship with God and therefore from all life and good, because God, according to the Scriptures, is the one source of life and good in this world. And the only way that fellowship with God can be restored, the only way we can enter into covenant community with him once again, is by having him forgive us, by having him stretch wide his arms on the cross, by having him hold forth the pierced hands of his Son, Jesus Christ, and say to us, "Come, your sins are forgiven you. Come, your trespasses are not counted against you. Your old life is done away. Baptism is the sign of that forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. And I doubt very much that we convey that message in the preaching and teaching and counseling of the church when we give the impression to all around us that we are all fine in our old lives, just the way we are. That you're okay and I'm okay and God loves us all. Baptism is a renunciation of an old way of life that has been unacceptable to God. In Paul's words, baptism is dying with Christ. It is being buried with him, having the old life put 6 feet under and forgotten. Now, second then, and the corollary of that, is baptism is being buried with Christ that we may rise to newness of life. When we call persons to be baptized into the Christian church, we call them to a new manner of living. According to the scriptures, there is a purpose for the forgiveness of God. God doesn't forgive us just because that's his business. In Paul's words, we're not to just go on sinning that grace may abound. We're not just to continue walking in our old ways that God may go on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. No, in Psalm 130, for example, the psalmist says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. In other words, that thou mayest be obeyed. That is, God forgives in order that we may obey him and serve him in a new awe and reverence. For once again, in Paul's words, we were buried with Christ in order that we may walk in newness of life. And therefore, when we call people to join the Christian church, we are calling them to a transformed manner of living. If any message is central to the New Testament, it is the message that in Jesus Christ, the new age of the kingdom of God, with all of its powers to make whole and good, has broken into human history. Jesus begins his preaching in the gospel according to Mark, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." In other words, there are now new forces of God at work in this world and new demands for our lives. Love your enemies. Forgive 70 times 7. Take up your cross daily. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And the Christian in baptism becomes the person who now lives under those commands. We are not to do as they do in the society around us, in our marriages or at our work or in our civil relations. We are not to do what comes naturally. It's not natural to love your enemies. We are not to do what the ethics of the situation seem to demand at the moment. Jesus' love for us didn't change with the situation in Gethsemane or on the cross. We are not to follow the latest fad or become captive to the latest ideology. As you all know, there are all sorts of causes abroad in the U.S. these days, each with its own goals and purposes. We are surrounded by ideologies. The feminist movement, the peace movement, the civil rights movement, the abortion and anti-abortion groups, the environmentalists, the third world advocates, the liberals, the conservatives, and so forth. And all of those groups have their special interests and all wish to shape a new society in accord with those interests. I sometimes think that the Christian church these days is very much like Israel was in the time of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. You know, Israel was being tempted at that time to form a new society on the basis of Canaanite culture and ideology, apart from her foundation in her redemption by and her covenant with her Lord. And the church in our time is being tempted to form a new society on the basis of one or another of these secular ideologies. Now, to be sure, the Christian may and often does find himself or herself in sympathy with one or another of the demands of one of these special interest groups. But finally, the Christian is the person who listens to one demand and obeys one voice, that of his or her living Lord. For that Lord alone knows the way to the kingdom of God on earth. And there is freedom in that, you see. Freedom from being blown about by all the winds of doctrine. Freedom from being conformed to this world, because we are transformed by the renewal of our minds in Christ Jesus. And we can indeed show what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we are calling persons by our evangelism to newness of life, to transformed life, which is not slave to our cultural ideologies. And in our society, of course, that sometimes means that we are also calling persons to suffer. It is not easy in modern America to hold a Christian marriage together, for example, when all around us, on every hand, one out of two marriages are falling, are failing. I think so often of a former pastor we had in Pennsylvania who used to preach very moving sermons about the necessity of suffering for Christ. But then he started having trouble in his own marriage and family, and what did he do? He turned tail and fled and ran off with the superintendent of the Sunday school. You see, there are times when we may have to suffer for Christ and for the sake of our witness to this world. To give another example, it is not easy in this self-centered generation to give up any of our personal so-called rights or our search for self-fulfillment. Not easy to give those up for the sake of dying to self on a cross. That can bring suffering with it, the loss of a promotion or servitude to others, to husband, to wife, to children, rather than time and freedom for ourselves. It can bring missed recognition and compensation that the world would freely give. In 1 Peter 4, we find the picture of newly baptized Christians being made fun of by their former companions because of the new way of life that the Christians have adopted. And the author says, "Your former companions are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you." Well, Christians may indeed have to undergo abuse in this pagan world. They may be considered naive or square or, horror of horrors, irrelevant. And we should never forget that in evangelism we are calling people to the way of a cross, and sometimes to the suffering that that cross brings with it. But let it also be proclaimed loud and clear that we are calling persons to joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Joy and peace which the world neither gives nor can ever take away. At the turn of the century, a new convert in the country of India wrote a letter to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was one of the great preachers of the time. And this is what the letter said. "Were there no historical evidence of the truth of Christianity, still, I should believe that the religion propagated by the fishermen of Galilee is divine. The joys it brings to me must be from heaven. Do I write this boastingly? Nay, it is with tears of humble gratitude that I tell of the goodness of the Lord." And that is a witness, you see, of one who knows the joy of the Christian life in company with Christ and at peace with God and his fellows. And that makes any suffering we may have to bear for the gospel of Christ very light indeed. "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus said, "for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And faithful Christians through 2,000 years have learned the truth of that. Now, the third meaning of baptism, however, is also of utmost importance for our evangelism. Baptism is the sign and seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are not calling persons to a new manner of life which they must create on their own. We are not calling them to heroic efforts of will to make themselves good in God's eyes. We are not calling them to manufacture love and peace and joy within their own hearts. No. We are calling them to receive a gift freely given, the Spirit poured into their hearts, the Spirit of Christ, which has the power to transform them from the inside out. The fruits of the Spirit, writes Paul, are love, joy, peace, patience and kindness, goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. It is God himself who transforms our lives, who ripens these fruits of the Spirit within us. And that means, you see, that all our moralistic exhortations from the pulpit are not much good to persons, either inside or outside of the church. To urge persons to change their lives and to do good when they have no power in themselves to do good, when they are slaves to sin, as Paul would say, is an exercise in futility. If you tell somebody who is a slave to sin to get out there and do good or believe a little more, you're talking to a person in a prison cage. And you say, do good on your own without any power from God. Just go out there and do good. And what you're telling him is, fix up your prison cage a little. Maybe put a rug on the floor or hang a picture on the wall. When what he needs is someone to come and open the door. And that is the Christian gospel. That Christ has freed us from our slavery to sin. And so you see, our evangelism must point persons to Christ. And to God through Christ, who offers us that wondrous gift. That gift of the power of the Holy Spirit, which can indeed make all things new. And evangelism is really an exercise in offering that gift. It really consists in saying, in the words of Isaiah, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Hearken diligently to God in Christ and eat what is good and delight yourselves in fatness, the joy of life in Christ." Now, in the fourth place, we must make it very clear that baptism is by no means an individualistic rite, and therefore it is never to be administered in private. It is administered before a congregation. When we are baptized into a community, into the Christian church, and we become a member of that body of Christ. Baptism implies community. In baptism, we join a people. In Scripture's phrases, we become members of the household of God, adopted by him as his sons and daughters. Or we become members of his covenant chosen people, we become his new Israel in Christ. We can never be Christians all by ourselves, and I think we need to make that very clear in this individualistic age. To be baptized is to become a member of a corporate body of which Jesus Christ is the head. Now, that has lots of implications for evangelism, because it means that we are calling people to accept the care of a loving community for them. And that should shape a lot of the things we do in the life of our local congregation. Are your people, not just the ministers, but all of your people, caring for one another in the congregation? Are they visiting one another when someone is sick and supporting one another in trials and sharing in one another's joys and encouraging one another when downcast? Are they mutually teaching and ministering to one another and participating in one another's lives? If the structures and programs of our local church do not allow for and foster that, then our evangelism is an empty promise. But the fact that we are calling individuals to join a community, however, also means that we are calling them to accept the responsibilities of membership in that community. There is far too much talk about rights these days and far too little talk about responsibilities. But Christians have responsibilities. And although those include the responsibilities of supporting the church and its program with money, and of attending worship regularly, and of participating in congregational activities, the responsibilities go far beyond that usual list. And Jesus summed them up very succinctly in his final words to his disciples according to the Gospel of John. "A new commandment I give unto you," he said. A new commandment for this new way of life, you see. "That you love one another even as I have loved you." The Christian community is to be characterized by the love of its members for one another, by a love commensurate with the love that Christ has had for them, by sacrificial love, by undying and unshakable love, by love that serves the other. That love that gets down on its knees and washes the dust from the calloused and tired and even smelly feet of modern-day Peters and Phillips and, yes, Judases. All of which calls the gossip and backbiting and pettiness and pride of the average local congregation into radical question. And all of which makes the internal proclamation of the gospel, which can bring cleansing and healing to a congregation, a basic necessity for evangelism. But the fact that we call persons to responsibility in the Christian community also means that the new members in the community must be enlisted in the life of the congregation, where they have the possibility of serving their fellow members to the fullest extent of the gifts given to them. And I emphasize that phrase, to the fullest extent of the gifts given to them. I knew a businessman once who said that because of his experience in the business world, he was always asked to serve as a trustee of his church, handling the money. But he asked, is that to be the extent of my commitment to Christ? Well, according to Paul, every member of the church receives at baptism a particular gift of the Holy Spirit. We are all charismatics in this sense. And that gift of the Spirit, you see, is enabling power, giving the person the ability to do a particular task in the church, to preach or teach or administer or visit or show mercy or give generously or encourage the sorrowing or to pray and so forth. No one gift is more important than another. All are necessary to the body, which cannot say to any of its parts, we have no need of you. All of the gifts given to individual church members work together. And in Paul's view, all of the gifts are given for one purpose, to build up the body of Christ. And that, for Paul, is the most important thing, the unity and the health of the body. And therefore, of course, he says that the highest gift of the Spirit is love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, though I have the charismatic gifts of tongues, or though I am an educated doctor of the church, or though I am a social activist who gives my body to be burned, so to speak, who totally sacrifices myself, if I have not love within the body of Christ, I am nothing. We call people into the body of Christ whose individual members are bound together in the love of Christ and enabled to love one another by His Spirit. And all of those things are implied when we invite persons to be baptized in the name of the triune God and to become members of the church, the body of Christ, of which He is head and Lord. Now to go further, there is also growth that is to take place in the body. And that has two meanings. First of all, there is to be growth on the part of the individual members of the body. The Christian life is never a static state of being. It is a growth up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is to consist in a growth in holiness, in obedience, in love, in service, in prayer. In other words, in sanctification. Now, you see, that is a goal that has almost totally dropped out of the church these days, and certainly that has dropped out of our culture. Who in modern America wants to be good anymore? We want to be self-fulfilled. We want to be aggressive. We want to be slim. We want to be beautiful. We want to be rich. But good? Who ever heard of such a thing? But Christians are to grow in sanctification. For once again, in Paul's words, we are being changed into Christ's image by the Spirit, from one degree of glory to another, and we are to grow up into Him. Now, there are ministers who, when they are called to a new position, never take the trouble to inquire and to carefully analyze where that new congregation is in its Christian growth. And they therefore often start back at a point in their preaching and teaching that was long ago passed by the congregation in its growth. Or conversely, they will start out so far ahead of their congregation that their people never catch up with them. But there are also many ministers who are not concerned about the growth of their members up into the measure of Christ at all. They do not preach sermons that nurture Christian growth, and they do not have an educational program that fosters it. Instead, year after year, in the words of the Epistle to the Hebrews, such ministers continue to preach and teach the elemental doctrines of the Christian faith. They continue to feed their congregations with milk, and they never move on to give them the solid food of meat. And thus the people remain infants in their faith, or at the most adolescents. But in evangelism, we call people into a life that will nurture their growth up into Christian maturity. Now, secondly, however, we also call people into a body that is to grow by adding members. Every Christian, not just ministers, every Christian is called to the task of evangelism, to the task of sharing the good news and of bringing new converts into the body of Christ. Every Christian is set under that command of our Lord, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And of course, that implies an active missionary program in the local congregation that works nationally and internationally and locally. But it also implies that there should be an ongoing training of individual members within the congregation for the work of evangelism. I am always impressed by those two bright-eyed, well-groomed, fully trained young men from the Latter-day Saints who show up at my front door every year, Bible in hand, prepared to tell me about their church. You see, it's no wonder that the Mormon church is growing. And we should be equally training our members to share their faith with others. But the one presupposition of that, of course, is that we know whom we believe. Behind the work of evangelism lies the conviction that the Christian faith is a matter of life or death. The Christian faith is a matter of life or death. I had an aunt who was a Presbyterian missionary in India for 55 years. And she used to say that you could literally smell the difference between a Christian and a Hindu village. You see, all religions in this world do not worship the same God. Christ is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And that conviction has to lie at the base of evangelism. We also call people into a church that is to be a city set on a hill, a light to the world, a servant to the poor and captives and oppressed, a source of hope to those that are hopeless. You see, the church is the little colony of heaven that God has set into the midst of the principalities and powers of this world. The church is God's beachhead, established on the shores of this present darkness. And that means that the church is to bring the life of the kingdom of God, which it knows in Christ, to this dying world. It is to preach the gospel, but it is also to feed the hungry and visit the sick and in prison and clothe the naked and free the captives and oppressed. And it is to do all those things for one reason, because in serving the needy of this world, it is serving its Lord. The old United Church Herald carried an article one time about a prison chaplain who said that when he began his job, he felt that he was taking Christ to the prisoners. But then later on he wrote, "It soon became apparent to me that the prisoners were bringing Christ to me." "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." The Bible is convinced throughout its pages that we love God primarily by loving our neighbor. And so we call people by our evangelism to join a church that is a minister to the world. But let's be very clear. The work of the church is not only social action. The only lasting motivation for that action is our love toward the God and Father revealed to us in Jesus Christ. No social action program can endure or even find its motivating power apart from God's gift of His Spirit to us in Christ. And so if we want to be Christian activists, and every single one of us are called to that role, if we want to be Christian activists and not just humanitarians, we're going to have to find the foundation for that in God and in His gospel. Finally, good Christians, we call people into a church to join us at the Lord's table. There we commune with one another and with our host, our Lord, in prayer and praise and thanksgiving. There we are confirmed once again in the forgiveness of the cross, and we have Christ's risen life poured into us. There we have the foretaste of the new wine of the kingdom of God with its eternal life. And there we rejoice with certain hope and joy because we know that Christ Jesus will come again and bring the fullness of His kingdom to earth, even as it already is in heaven. And so to all of these things we call people in the work of evangelism: to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to the new life given by the Spirit in baptism, to membership in the body of Christ, God's chosen community, which cares for its members and whose members build up one another in love. We call people to growth and sanctification and to the growth of the church throughout the world, to ministry in the world at large, and to the certain hope and joy of the coming of the kingdom of God. Students and fellow Christians, we have a marvelous message in the Christian church. Let's not be timid in telling others about it. But above all, let's be faithful witnesses to this good news with which God has entrusted us. Thank you very much.
Can you give us some help on a pastor coming into a church? How does he look for indications on where the church is presently in its condition?
Well, the first thing a pastor coming into a new church has to do is go out and ring doorbells and get to know the people and talk to them in their homes and, talk to them about their faith. And talk to them about their, do they read the scriptures? Do they pray? What is their, how do they think about God? What do they think about Christ? You simply have to enter into fellowship with your people and get to know them. And, when you first get into a congregation, the first thing you do, of course, on the first Sunday is to preach the best sermon you have. Yeah, somebody said it's all downhill from then on. But, it's the sermon that got the A in the homiletics class. So the first few Sundays, you're preaching basic gospel. But in the meantime, you're visiting your people and getting to know your people and where they are and what they think and what their joys and sorrows are, and entering into their life and learning their names, and so that you know who they are. Because only if you talk to them and you know them can you know where they are in the Christian faith. Other question? Yes.
You compare America to Israel during the time of Elijah and Elisha. Do you believe that America is or ever was like Israel, and in that it was called by God? I think that maybe America is so pluralistic now that comparison doesn't really work.
Yeah, I really wasn't comparing America as such to Israel. What I was saying that was that as Israel was tempted to form a new faith on the basis of Canaanite culture, so we in America now are being tempted to form a new faith on the basis of some of these ideologies going around, and the ideologies are calling us to do that. But you see, you can never equate America, even a century ago, with Israel in the Bible. America is not the chosen elect people of God. Abraham Lincoln called the United States the almost chosen people of God. And certainly America has been blessed with great blessings from God and is called to
a role in the in world history by God. But we are not the covenant people in America. We never have been. And you should don't make that mistake in your preaching. When you're preaching from the Old Testament, don't equate the United States with what's said to Israel. The parallel to Israel in the Old Testament is the church in the New Testament. And you always want to keep that in mind. Other questions? Yes.
I wanted to underscore, and maybe if you wanted to comment further on, I think your phrase of internal evangelism, and talking about recalling converts to membership in the community, well, that community had better be centered in the good news, in the forgiveness of sin.
Yeah. So many churches are, well, they're like any other social action club, or like the Rotarians, or somebody, and people come. Now, there's nothing the matter with fellowship. I mean, a lot of people come to the church for fellowship, but that simply cannot be the only purpose of the church. I mean, we are to be the body of Christ, living by His Spirit and being fed at His table to lead a manner of life different from the society around us. We are given the commandments of God. We do not do what comes naturally. We do not follow the ways of our culture. George Will wrote a marvelous column one time in Newsweek magazine. You know, sometimes he's good and sometimes he's bad. But he quoted, gave a quote one time in a magazine article. And he said, the true revolutionaries in our society are the parents of Christian families. And you see, that's absolutely true. Because the Christian family is so different than family life in the society around us that it is indeed revolutionary. And that's the kind of life we're calling people to. We're calling them to a different manner of living. We're calling them to newness of life in Christ. And certainly that includes family life. I was talking with a very good friend yesterday and was saying that, the two subjects that are of most importance to the people sitting out there in our congregations are their home life and their work. And those are the two subjects that usually are ignored by the pulpit. Preaching on home life, on marriage and family, and preaching on work. And yet those are the two centers of interest for most of the people sitting out there in the pews. Well, you should start thinking about, how am I going to preach about marriage and family? What do I have to say? What does the Scripture have to say about marriage and family? What does the Scripture have to say about work? And it has a lot to say. Other questions? Yes.
I wonder if you would say something more about that temptation to make becoming a Christian easier than it seems. I think I remember reading somewhere Kierkegaard that he said sometimes we, in our zeal to get people in, make becoming Christian seem about as easy as slipping your foot into an oversized sock.
Mm-hmm.
I would imagine that there is a temptation when you want to get this person into the flock to maybe tone down a little bit.
Yes, and that's the temptation of every preacher, that it's very easy to be a Christian. Well, anyone who really knows the Christian life knows that it is not easy to be a Christian. I mean, we wrestle, let's face it. We wrestle every day with the Word of God and how to live by that Word of God and how to do what the Spirit prompts us to do. But it's very tempting. Simply, what do? We bring decent people into the church rather than converting them to the gospel. Because we want them to, we want to enlarge the church roles. And they're really no different than when they were outside the church. There's no transformation of life. Now, there are a lot of things you can do about that. One of my professors was George Buttrick in New York City, and, you know, new membership classes were held at 7:30 in the morning. And, you know, there should be membership training. You just don't come into the church willy-nilly without knowing anything. One of the things that frightens me about the situation of the church these days, and I travel all over this country and talk to all sorts of denominations, one of the things that frightens me is that, you know, most of the people out there in the pews they still believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they still believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There's a real faith out there in the pews. The local churches are in much better shape than the bureaucracies of the church, I think. So there's a real faith out there, but there is no longer basic knowledge undergirding that faith. They no longer know the Bible, and they no longer know the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And that means that sooner or later, you see, they have zeal without knowledge, but without the knowledge, sooner or later, the faith is going to disappear. We could lose the Christian faith in another generation. And a lot of our purpose in the church should be teach, teach, teach. Teach these people about the Bible, always. Everything in the church centered around this. Teach them, what are the basic doctrines of the Christian faith? What do we believe about God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit? What does redemption mean? What does grace mean? Amazing grace. You know, what do they mean when they said it? We use all these big words, salvation. Well, what does that mean? Well, most people don't have the foggiest notion. They have their own opinions, but it very rarely accords with what the scriptures say. So we have to be not only proclaimers, but also teachers. But that means, ladies and gentlemen, that you yourselves must be very well educated before you get out of this seminary. Study. The faculty will appreciate that. Yes, sir. Well, first of all, you make the Bible study worth hearing. I think people don't come to Bible studies because they're dull as the day is long. And if you get a real vibrant Bible study that people suddenly see that these biblical stories are the stories of their lives, gee whiz, that's me that scripture is talking about. And that's my life that is being writ large there on those pages. If you bring this alive for them, then you get more people coming. Now, it's a very slow process, but you also preach from the scriptures so that they begin to want to know more. And you talk about the fact, and from the pulpit, how ignorant we are of the Bible. So I think it's a gradual process, but I have never really been in a group where people will not respond if there is good preaching and teaching going on. They're hungry to know what Christians believe. They are hungry to know what the Bible says. They really do want to know. And the difficulty is that we haven't been telling them. You know, it's the fad these days in preaching from pulpits all over the United States. Many sermons now are simply therapeutic sermons. You see, guilt is an ugly word in our culture. And so the task of the sermon has come to be to make people feel good. To make them feel they're okay. And God loves them and everything's fine, you know. Rather than coming at them with the word of the gospel. But we just want them, you know, we just heal them psychologically. And the guilt is still there, burdening their lives. But that's what, you know, we're going to meet their needs, we say. And their needs are to, you know, feel good and to be entertained and whatnot.
One of the barriers I've found is a false propensity to individual existential mindset. And especially when you run into some of these ideologies and you're trying to teach some of the doctrines of scriptural truth, you almost find that doctrine now is a dirty word.
Mm-hmm.
How do you find ways of maybe dealing with those elements in our culture today?
Yeah. Yeah, you know, everything, our culture has totally lost the past. And it's very uncertain about the future, so you just live in the now, existentially. And I think one of the thrilling things about the church that we never get across is this long history of tradition in which we stand. You know, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not just that little group around the Lord's table, but, you know, sitting up there in the balcony is Amos and Isaiah and Paul, the communion of the saints, and also their beloved grandmother who they lost 2 weeks ago. The communion of the saints in this long 2,000-year tradition in which we stand. Or at Israel, it is a long 4,000-year tradition. And you can begin to give them some sense of the fact, you know, it's not just this present moment and we're going to try to cope with this present moment. But we are a part of God's ongoing activity in which he is working in our world and in our individual lives toward the coming of his kingdom on earth, which has begun in the person of Jesus Christ. And we are part and parcel of that ongoing activity, and we can enter into it and inherit the excitement of that, you see. So that, really, ladies and gentlemen, it's the concept of what is the church? The concept of the church. Well, we are the communion of saints, aren't we? And you know, that brings a renewed sense of responsibility when I think that Amos is up in the balcony looking at the back of my neck. I begin to feel a little guilty about some of my actions toward the poor, so for example. But we are in this, you see, if they can get the view of God's activity, which is right, that's what God's doing in our world and in our individual lives, this ongoing purpose of his, which is being worked out. He started it there with Abraham in Genesis 12, and now he's working towards that goal that you have in Revelation. Yes?
You spoke about baptism as our entrance into the church.
Yes.
I was wondering if you would speak to the further use of the sacraments in the congregation's growth.
Well, certainly, you know, when we baptize somebody into the church, then the whole congregation also takes on the responsibility for nurturing that person. That we are all one together. I mean, we baptize. Do you all have infant baptism? Yeah. Okay. I always have to check, you know. But, you know, you baptize an infant, and it's not only the parents who take the vows, but the whole congregation takes the vows to bring this child up in, as Ephesians says, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, then that means do they have any knowledge to do this for this child? Maybe you should talk to them about their responsibilities towards this child. What are they going to teach this child? Do they know anything to teach this child? Is their manner of life going to be an example for this child? I think we have to bring that home to the people. We are all bound together. The prophets would say in this bundle, or the Old Testament would say in this bundle of life together. And we have this responsibility towards one another. And so that brings responsibility to us to learn and to be examples, to be the light shining in the darkness. And, you know, that certainly all enters in, you see. I don't know if that answers your question.
Well, and the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, the Lord's Supper is, actually the Lord's Supper is an affirmation, really, of everything that we've said about baptism. And again, you know, we not only commune with our Lord, he is the host at the table, but we commune with one another and are bound to one another in one another's lives in this communion of saints that I've been talking about. And again, all the responsibilities of that are there. I do a great deal of work in the anti-abortion movement in the Presbyterian Church. And the implication of the Lord's Supper is, you see, that the 15-year-old teenager who's pregnant in our midst, that's no longer just her problem. That's our problem. We are bound together in oneness in Christ and are responsible for one another. Yes?
Could you relate your remarks on evangelism to say that the popular church growth movements, the church marketing trends, that sort of thing?
Yeah. Some of them are solid, I suppose. I'm not, you know, I haven't read all their literature and whatnot, so I can't speak authoritatively on it. I frankly think there is no better appeal in evangelism than a well-delivered, well-constructed sermon on Sunday morning. Preaching leads the church. If you can preach well, people respond. If you preach from the scriptures, if you are truly a servant of God, people respond. And it touches their lives, and it transforms their lives. You know, preaching also is a means of grace, just like the sacraments. And God works through our human words in this miracle of preaching. He works through our human words on any given Sunday morning. That's my theology of preaching. It is, you know, God acts through these words to judge or to save or to call into question or to strengthen or to confirm someone in the faith they already have. And I think first of all, in any program of evangelism, are you a good preacher? We have thousands of dullard preachers in this country. You know, I think one of the greatest sins in the world is to make the Christian gospel dull. Yes.
This question is irrelevant to your presentation. The lives of Old Testament spiritual leaders, what do you see that something that we need?
Yeah, I confess that, my work has been my doctorate is in the Old Testament. And we are prone to take biblical characters, Moses, Abraham, and so forth, as models for the Christian life, and sometimes that's all right. Hebrews does it. The Epistle of the Hebrews does it to a certain extent. But you get these awful Sunday school lessons, you know, in which the patriarchs just become moral lessons. Well, it's very difficult because they weren't very moral, you know. Jacob was a cheat all his life. That's what his name means. He's a cheat. He never changed. He was a cheat all his life. And frankly, the hope that I see there, great Scott, he could use even Jacob. Maybe he can use me too, you know. I mean, David, the great King David. What is he? He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. He's a terrible father. And yet he is the bearer of the messianic promise. So consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise, you know, not many of high degree, but God chose what is lowly to shame the high. God chose even us, and he has entrusted us with this marvelous message. You know, Paul says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And it is required of stewards that they be faithful. So I leave you with that word. Thank you.